Using this microphone or using this microphone? All right. I just put batteries in this one this afternoon, so maybe it'll last through the end of the class. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. All right. We are in Lamentations, and we got part of the way through chapter 1, so we're going to pick up where we left off. And Michael, since you don't have anything else to do tonight, when you get back there, would you set that where it, it's just like being married to it. You're talking to it, and it doesn't respond, it doesn't. Was that out loud? Okay. All right. Lamentations, and for some of you are like me, and we haven't spent a lot of time in Lamentations. The only book of the Bible that consists solely of laments, grievances, or expressions of grief, probably a better way to say that. There are several books. In fact, the Psalms have quite a few laments in them, but they're a mixture of that and praise and celebration and other things. But Lamentations is the only one that consists solely of expressions of grief. It is a series of laments over Jerusalem's destruction in 586, quite possibly written by Jeremiah, in an effort to make sense of what has happened and still relevant and meaningful today. And one of the things that I think is relevant and meaningful is that while we want to be Christians who do everything without griping and complaining, there's still a time for a lament. There's a place and a proper place and for a lament, for expressing grief. It's not that we don't grieve, we just don't grieve like those who have no hope. And so there's nothing wrong with expressing grief. And one of the things I like about the laments is it allows us, it teaches us, I hope, that it's perfectly fine to be perfectly candid with God. I know sometimes in an effort to try to be the low maintenance child rather than the high maintenance child, I try to temper my complaints to God, which is kind of ridiculous because He knows what's in my heart, what's in my mind. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it very much. And so to scale back and not be totally honest with Him and tell Him what's going on is kind of ridiculous because He already knows. So, and I think as a parent myself, I would much rather my child be painfully honest with me than be cagey or beat around the bush or try to. Better when I turn that on. I would think God would rather us be honest with Him, even if it hurts, than to be less than candid with Him. So I think that's an advantage of the laments, that it teaches us that we can be frank with God, and He embraces that and doesn't chastise us for it. So we left off at about verse 11. Let's do a little backtracking here. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles if you would, please. Lamentations chapter 1, and let's read verses 8 through 17. Lamentations chapter 1, and we'll pick back up at 8 for a little background and go back through 17. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirt. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. We've already seen two themes already pick up. The all in verse 8. All who honored her despised her. And now another one in verse 9. None to comfort her. Two themes that continually repeat itself in chapter 1. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Verse 10. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary. Those that you had forbidden to enter your assembly, all her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering? That was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of His fierce anger. From on high He sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. His hands, by his hands they were woven together. They've come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors of my in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter Judah. This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. We'll stop there. All right, so verse 9, what the author is describing here and what Jerusalem has undergone was absolutely unthinkable to the people of Israel, to the God's chosen people. It was an unthinkable disgrace. They couldn't imagine that God would allow, in their wildest dreams, they couldn't imagine that God would allow something like that to happen. And I thought, how can we feel that? And I talked a little bit last week about imagine a foreign nation and God raising up a foreign nation to come and conquer this one and to take our homes and our jobs and our families and our money and to enslave us. And that's probably about as close as anything. But we can look at the news and see that there are people who have a different way of living, a different lifestyle, and are easily willing to pose a threat to us. And I was thinking today, and please don't tune me out yet, but I was kind of thinking, as absurd as this was to the Israelites, probably maybe a little closer to the absurdity level would be if we were told that aliens were going to come from another planet and take us. I mean, that's just how unthinkable it was for the Israelites. There's no way God's going to allow unclean pagans to trample his city, much less his temple. Only the high priest gets to go in the most holy place, and only once a year after he's been purified. He's not going to let pagans in there. And so it was totally unthinkable, and it was a disgrace for God's people. And so in verse 11, the groans of the starving people serve as Jerusalem's soundtrack. Their values have changed greatly. The things that they once considered treasures, the New American Standard said, the precious things they once had are now traded for food. And in verse 14, the people's sins have become a yoke that weighed them down, sapping their strength. So basically what he's saying here in verse 14 is what once was considered a guilty pleasure is now a cause of pain, which, by the way, is anything but an unusual course. It's a very normal course of action for sin. What starts as a guilty pleasure ends up being a cause of pain. So there's misery, there's grief, there's shame on a level that's unthinkable, that's incomprehensible, and the author is bringing all this to God. God, I can't believe that you're doing. I can't believe we're doing this. I can't believe you allowed this. I can't believe that this is happening to us. And what's interesting is where this suffering leads. There's suffering, and it's going to lead to something. Let's go back to our text. Let's go back to Lamentations chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 18. Notice that we've had descriptions of the misery so far, but notice a change in tone here. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perish in the city while they search for food to keep themselves alive. You notice anything different in there? Any different tone of voice in that? You have some complaints in there. Our young people and young maidens are in exile. Our allies won't stand with them. There's no one to comfort us. Another way of saying no one to comfort us. The leaders are dying in the streets. But look at the very beginning, verse 18. What do you see in verse 18? Confession. Yeah. For the first time, we have something that's akin to the fact that maybe we're somewhat responsible for what's going on. Yeah. The Lord is righteous. So we're complaining that God's bringing suffering on us, but we're not giving up the fact that God is righteous. And I rebelled against his command. We have a little change of language in verse 12, where we go from the author speaking to Jerusalem becoming the voice that speaks. And so now we have this idea that Jerusalem speaks and says that Jerusalem has been rebellious, has failed to be faithful. And Jerusalem's former leaders are dying of starvation in the street. So the ones who were the ones that you would look to get you out of this mess or dying in the streets, the priests and the elders. There's no one there to save. Well, we have confession now. It may not be a big, bold, long, drawn-out confession. The complaint's a whole lot longer than the confession, but at least we've got a confession. We have some ownership here. And now let's look and see where that confession leads. Verse 20. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within, and in my heart I'm disturbed. For I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there's only death. People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many, and my heart is faint. There's a bit of a prayer in there. See, O Lord, verse 20. See, O Lord, my distress. All of this is a lament to God, but it seems as though there's a bit of a tone change here where we've had an acknowledgement that there's blame on the side of the sufferer, verse 18. And now we have the idea that the people in verse 20 admit their rebelliousness to God.
Is this still supposed to be the voice of the city?
Well, we've moved.
Everybody, everything's abandoned.
Yes. I'm here alone. Right. No one to comfort me.
Priests have been killed. People that I love gone. Young ones are gone. Everybody is gone except the
invaders. And I'm all alone. So, okay, I'm with you. And there's no one to comfort me. Yeah, my allies have betrayed me. Yeah. And it's here, the author kind of moves through from the author speaking to giving voice to Jerusalem to giving voice to, I mean, he kind of fluidly moves back and forth in and out of that. But at this point, I think he's speaking as one who's speaking for this, as Jerusalem. He's personifying Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at one time a vibrant living city where people would celebrate, and they had wedding celebrations, and they would throw parties, and there was laughter and there was joy, and now it's desolate and destroyed and nobody's there, and the only ones that are there are the enemy. And so I think he's giving voice to Jerusalem. So there it's personification of something that's not a person, but he's expressing this grief and remorse.
This kind of reminds me of what we talked about. You know, they felt secure because it was Jerusalem.
Right.
Not only the temple was there, but the ark was there. So God's here with us.
Yeah. The city David gave us. Yeah. We're the church building. God's not going to strike his church building. Yeah. Yeah. We'll just practice the Passover on the church building. Hey, that's, I'm all for it.
And I wonder if that's what people in Jerusalem think.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, Jerusalem, Jeremiah just rails on that. You know, peace, peace when there is no peace. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I mean, people were hanging their hats on their safety because they were in Jerusalem. That's okay for those northern tribes, those dirty rascals up in Israel, for God to wreak his wrath on them, because clearly they deserved it. But we're different. You know, we're in the right city with the right priesthood, with the right temple, with the right sacrifices. We have all the right stuff. So God's going to practice the Passover. But Jerry, fascinating description of how we can easily get drawn into that mindset that the brick and mortar is the church in the New Testament, where, you know, and we tend to look at a brick and mortar building as almost as the temple, and it's sacred and we hold it separate and all these kind of things. But this building was built and is maintained for a sacred purpose, but it's brick and mortar. The church is us. You know, we're the church. And wouldn't it be great? How awesome would it be if when somebody came to Glenpool, Oklahoma, and stopped somewhere and said, "Where's the church? Where's the Church of Christ?" Instead of pointing to 1900 something Elwood Street, 12932 Elwood Street, they pointed to your house and my house and your house and your house, that there's the church. Now they have a building they meet at over there, but there's the church, right? There's the church. How awesome would that be if we had that kind of reputation? And I think we can, but first thing we have to do is get out of the mindset that this is our temple. This is our temple. Thank you. You let me get off on a soapbox there, Jerry. I appreciate that very much. You'll learn from that mistake, won't you? Yeah. Yeah. Well, just try. I'll catch you sooner or later. And like I said, this is still meaningful for us today. There's something for you and me to learn out of this today. In our New Testament, we can get out of Old Testament Lamentations, get in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1. John writes to the church, which is us, and says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness." If we can learn something from this lament, we need to be confessional. We need to be people, when we fail, that we aren't too proud or too embarrassed or too afraid or too whatever to deal with our failures. We need to be people who, whether we stand at the street corner and yell it out to the passersby, or if we get on our knees at home and present it to God, which I think is by far the critical confession that we make, we need to be confessional people. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't come easy for me. I don't like confessing failures. I don't like facing failures and areas where I have, the nice way to say it, growth areas in my faith walk. But we need to be people who are confessional. And the redeeming quality in this lament is, after the author and speaks for himself and speaks for Jerusalem and all through that, after he airs his grievances, he finally comes around to the point where he's willing and ready to take ownership of this. You know, we've sinned. And what's interesting, in verse 22, they ask God, the author asks God of Jerusalem for him to even the score. He wants them to inflict the damage on their enemies that he's inflicted upon them. That's an interesting one. We can talk about that. I don't know that that's an endorsement, the fact that the author did that. But at least, I'll tell you, at the very least, this gives us an avenue for speaking candidly to God, for speaking honestly to God. It's a measure of foolishness to put on a mask before God. Have you ever known anybody that puts on a mask? I mean, we all put on masks to some degree, right? We all try to put our best foot forward, and that's in a way a mask. Have you ever known anybody that walks in the church doors and they say how blessed they are and how gracious they are and how God is wonderful and all that? Then you see them at the ball game and they're cursing out the ref. You know, there's you know, we have our masks and we wear those things, and it's foolish to go be cursing at the ref and then come before God and act pious, right? I mean, he knows what we are. And so to be honest with God, God, I've failed. And God, I lost my temper at the ball game. God, I've the author here, the lamenter, gives us a beautiful example of being honest with God about what we're going through, and about finding our voice in the midst of some really difficult pain. And I would suggest that this is probably, I'm hoping this is a good time to have this conversation. There's the natural ebb and flow of life. There's the pain of divorce, the pain of death, the pain of lost health, lost youth, lost wealth, lost, you know, people who have had jobs that have become insecure from the pandemic, or for whatever reason they've had loved ones whose lives have become unsettled by that. I mean, there's, and then you take along with that, with the losses that we've had just through the pandemic. This is a time that I think maybe this is a great time for God's people to practice our laments. I don't mean we need to get morbid and morose and be people who, you know, we don't need to get gothic and dress in black and walk around with sackcloth and ashes all the time. But I think this is a great time for us to practice brutal honesty with God. God, I'm exhausted. I'm just tired. God, I don't know how I'm going to get up in the morning and do what I've got to do. God, I don't know how I'm going to help my kids get through this hard time, because they've never experienced a normal school year yet, or they have experienced a normal school year and they're grieving the loss of that normalcy. Or God, I don't know what to do about my loved ones who are their health is compromised and this virus is around and I can't do anything about it, and so I can't solve it. I can't protect them. I think this is a great time to be honest with God about the grieving, about life in general. I'm preaching here. You guys tell me what you think. Anything we can pick up out of Lamentations so far, here and then here?
You know, I just hope that we as Christian people recognize the tremendous blessing we do have with all those things you just talked about, that in spite of all the questions we have no answer for. We have one answer: God's in control.
Yeah.
And to me, that's got to be the thing that keeps us, because these questions are not answerable just in some, you know, in some areas, except that we recognize things. God put this in motion.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
He didn't wind us up,
right?
Like robots. We're going to do things and say things, but the bottom line is that he's there with his hands out saying, "Come to me, all you that labor and heavy."
So we have the beautiful truth that our Almighty God is in charge. In a world where it seems like chaos seems to be the rule of the day, we have that beautiful truth. Now, like the lamenter, when God allows things to happen that we find unthinkable, now we have a God who's in charge that we have to try to wrap our head around. How would he let something like that happen? But so we still have that beautiful truth: Almighty God's in charge.
We recognize our weaknesses.
Yeah, and that's what it drives us to our knees. Jim? Verse 9, she did not consider her future. Yeah.
And we, as Christians, must consider our future. We as a nation have got to consider, and we're oblivious to that to a certain extent.
By the way, do you hear that sound that's just leaving the auditorium? Is that an awesome, wonderful sound or what? I love that. Yeah, he's talking about the future. Yeah. I love that sound. Yes, yeah, she did not consider her future. Well, isn't that what sin is? Isn't that what sin is, basically? Short-term gratification at the expense of long-term satisfaction? Isn't that really what sin is? Yeah. And so, yeah, Jerusalem has decided that they were going to they were going to spoil themselves. They're going to coddle themselves, and the way they did it was by finding, man, I'm digging a big hole. They're going to find that they found an easy way to do religion. That's just make it a bunch of rules. That's all I got to do is keep the rules. They found an easy way to do religion rather than the heart change God was calling them to. You know, the heart change God's calling. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've lusted in your heart, you heard it said, don't commit murder. But if you said raka, that's where God wanted his people to get to. That's where God wanted to see that this was a heart change. This was a change at the core of who you are. And that's what he wanted for the Israelites. And what they found was the heart change stuff's hard. Is that news to any of us here? The core change stuff's difficult. It's a lot easier to make rules and follow those rules than it is to change at the core. And so one of the things that he has a problem with Israel is that they've boiled down his relationship with him, his relationship with them, perverted it towards just a bunch of rules. Now imagine if you have kids or your grandkids and the only connection they had with you was just rules that they had ascribed to you for them to keep. Yeah, maybe one or two rules you have, but the rest of them they've made for you to keep. There's no affection, there's no love, there's no wanting to come alongside and be a part of. And Jerusalem missed that. And so that was their short-term gratification. That's what he's grabbed at them for. Who did I, Jerry?
Just go along with what Bobby said. God's in charge. He worked for a while. They are glad that they've done it.
Yes. Let's get this over with, yeah. Right.
I know you've got a time set.
Yeah.
I don't know what it is.
Do you hear echoes of Job in here? And through some? Yeah, yeah. I wish I'd never been born, but now that I am, take me. Let's get this over with. And what I love about Job just really takes God to task. Job wants to take God to court. Because Job's pretty sure there's two gods up there, a fair one and an unfair one. And he's pretty sure if he can take God to court, he can prove that there's that the one who's picking on him is unfair. And at the very end of it, God gets onto Job's friends because they don't portray him correctly, but Job did fine. And so you ask Job to pray for you, and if Job pray for you, I'll forgive you. I mean, God's got big shoulders, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I try to tiptoe around him because I don't want to be blunt. I don't want to be grumpy. And so I just tiptoe around him, and I'm thinking God just sitting there going, just spit it out, boy. Say it. Quit trying to smooth it over. Because once you get it out, when can you help your kids with what they're struggling with? When they deny it or when they confess it? So just imagine God is going, spit it out, boy, and then we can start working with it if you spit it out. If you try to soft sell it, if you try to beat around the bush, and that's what I love about the laments. Spit it out, boy. Get it out there. Let's talk about it. God's got big shoulders, and he's not afraid. Any other thoughts? Thank you, guys. Jerry, anybody else?
Isn't that why Jesus told people to say they wanted to follow him? He said the first thing you have to do is deny yourself.
Take up your cross and follow me. Right.
Do those things just like he was lamenting the things he knew they had done.
Right.
At some point, you've got to come to grips with that, just like you say, then you go back to the sword of the
tree. He also told him, count the cost.
Exactly.
Because you don't want to set your hand to the plow and then turn back. Yeah. Thank you, Bobby. Anybody else? All right, well, let's jump into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is like chapter 1 in that it's a 22-verse acrostic. It's 22 verses, and each verse starts with the ascending letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It doesn't come along in our translation, but it's the way the author has organized his material. And in this lament, it's what has God done to Zion? And what we'll find is chapter 3, it's what has God done to me? It gets even more personal. But if you notice chapter 2, verse 1, first word, how?
How?
That's what the title is in the Hebrew Bible, how. Because basically it's how can God let this happen? How can God do this? And Bobby, you mentioned something, I think it was you, I'm going to blame you for it anyway, whether you said it or not. The pandemic, basically, that God, this with all-powerful God, all-knowing God, it didn't catch him by surprise. And so when you look at almost every aspect of your life has been turned over in turmoil, God owns that. But what do we do with it when we're at our wit's end, when we're exhausted, when we're tired, when we're frustrated, when we're out of a job, when we have a loved one who's sick or even passes from that, when we see the hurt of kids in school, of kids out of school, of parents trying to be teachers who really that's not their gift, that's not their call, that's not their training. When you go look at the stores and the shelves are bare, and just look to God and say, okay, you could have stopped this, and you can stop it now. I think that's fair. Lamentations chapter 2, what has God done to Zion? Let's read a few verses. Chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. Let's see where I'm going here. All right, he has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who are pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her places and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both kings and priests. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They've raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament together. They wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. We'll stop there. So in verse 1, Israel is this falling star. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. My, how the mighty have fallen. What was Israel's source of pride? What was one of the things that Israel took pride of that no other nation could claim in all the world? God's chosen. Now, the other nations thought they had some gods, lowercase g, that chose them, or they chose their gods, but no one can make the claim that the one true creator God chose them other than the nation of Israel, right? Once God's chosen nation, here's where God makes his covenant, Exodus chapter 19. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are one nation under God, right? I mean, how our founding fathers established us. They came here for religious freedom. All of our laws are based on Judeo-Christian values. You can't turn around in the United States of America without bumping into Christianity somewhere. It's getting easier to try to do that now than it used to be, but still, it's embedded in our DNA at this point. And as you watch forces in this country try to tear Christianity out of that DNA, it's painful, right? Every time I'm prompted to say, I never thought I'd see the day, it's a lament. I never thought I'd see the day. I never thought I'd see the day. Same-sex marriage. I never thought I'd see the day when there's a dispensary on every corner. I never thought I'd see the day when divorce is rampant. I never thought I'd see the day when abortion would be a choice of convenience. I never thought I'd see the day. All those are laments. Well, that's what's happening here. And even though we're one nation under God, we're not the modern version of Israel. America is not God's covenant nation. And here they had this once, and now they've lost it. Israel once was God's chosen, but now they have fallen from God's grace. In verse 1, he says, he has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Israel has not only fallen from God's grace, and as far as the people can tell, Israel's also fallen out of God's sight completely. He's turned his face. I say this sometimes in my prayers because it's meaningful to me, that we can come to God in prayer and know he turns his face to us. That may not mean much to some, but that means a lot to me, because what that means, acceptance. That means he's listening. That means he's hearing. That means he's responding. That means that's a form of embrace. I hear you. I'm listening to you. Speak to me. Talk to me. My ears, my heart are open. He turns his face to us. And now what Israel's feeling is, not only has he turned his face, but he won't even look on them. It's a horrible shame. And so here's the question. And it got kind of back to what we talked about a little bit earlier. Verse 2, did God allow these bad things to happen to the nation of Israel? Or did God cause these bad things to happen to Israel? Look at verse 2. Okay, both is a nice way to try to harmonize.
I don't think Babylon will
woke
up one day and said, "Ah, let's go attack Israel."
Right.
I think that seed was planted within them.
Yeah, yeah, and they make some amazing statements like, "Do you think we'd be here if your God didn't bring us here? Do you think we?" I mean. Now, they're speaking way over their head, but oh my goodness, they're speaking truth, yeah. So, but here, let me challenge that just a little bit, Jerry, because, and the point was a little bit of both, a little bit of God allowing it, a little bit of God causing it. And is that a fair, I'll just take that for myself, I won't put that in Jerry's mouth. A little bit of God causing, a little bit of God allowing. But notice verse 2, without pity, the Lord has allowed our enemies to swallow us up. Is that what it says? No? The Lord is swallowed up. Who's doing it? Who's the actor? God. And not only has he swallowed up, but he's done it without pity. This is what it looks like to come under God's wrath. This is what it looks like when God runs out of grace. And yeah, God runs out of grace. There's a limit to God's patience. Just ask Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah. Just ask northern tribes with Assyria. Just, there's a limit to God's grace, and this is what his wrath looks like. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he's torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He's brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. And yes, he has some agents that serve him in this act, but God's the one who's taking the lead. God's the one who's made the decision. God's the one who's raised them up and directing them. The buck stops at God's desk. And the lamenter says, that's exactly, and puts it right there. He didn't back up a bit. God, you've done this to us. The Lord has swallowed up. God has swallowed up or torn down dwellings, strongholds, the kingdoms, and its princes. And God is bringing this destruction without pity. This is what it looks like to fall into the hands of the living God. Now we live in a world where we're far more comfortable with the kind of God that we see Jonah speaking of, the God when he's a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sin and calamity. Is that our God? Absolutely. And really, is that our God's default? Without a doubt. Jonah is, the lamenter's mad at God because God let bad things happen. Jonah's mad at God because God's going to let good things happen. He's just going to let good things happen to the wrong people. Jonah's supposed to go preach to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites are the enemies, and they are enemies of Israel, and they're going to inflict harm on Israel. They're true enemies. And God calls Jonah to go preach to him, and Jonah says, I don't want to because I know you, God. If I go preach and they repent, I know the kind of God you are, you'll forgive them, and I don't want them forgiven. We're far more comfortable with this kind of God, the God who's compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents. But here we see a God and his wrath. So in verse 3 and 4, is God switch sides? That's basically what the lamenter is saying. I think we haven't had any bells, but I think it's time to ring. We'll leave that thought for, Lord willing, next week. How does that sound? Has God switched sides? Comments? If we don't see some of ourselves in this, we are missing the boat.
Because we're doing all these same things that they were doing, and we see that God on them.
Thank you, brother. That's exactly what I want to take home from that. Is it is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. We have a God who's love, and we have a world that just wants to focus on the love of God and how wonderful that God. If they want God at all, they want a loving, warm, fuzzy teddy bear God. And to his, I think his core, well, the Bible, if you want to know what God is in one word, it's love. But sometimes there's tough love that has to come in here, right? I mean, if we really love somebody, sometimes we have to be tough in loving them out of a dangerous situation. If we don't see ourselves in this, then we're very, very unfortunate. All right, thank you guys. God bless you.